Today, the title of the sermon is God's Good Design for the Church, Creeds. Creeds, just about a half step above a root canal. Okay, all right. Well, we're going to talk about it a little bit today, and you can open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. We'll get there in a moment. I'll just begin by mentioning a couple weeks ago, my 10-year-old granddaughter informed me that her family had just gotten an RV, a motorhome. But she was quick to add, it's from the 1900s. Maybe it was the way she said it, but it made me feel old. I mean, she said 1900s the way I would say 1800s. What's the difference? 1800s, 1900s, it's all ancient, right? Anyway, I have two stories to tell you this morning from ancient history. One is from the 1900s, and the other's from just a little earlier, the time of Jesus. Let's start with the story about Jesus. He was in the city of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, which is in the far north of Israel. And while there, he asked them a very significant question. Referring to himself, he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now that's an important question. It's a question we must all consider. It's not too much to say that the answer you give to that question will determine your eternal destiny. The story goes on, but Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" He's getting direct and he's getting personal. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." From Matthew 16. So what just happened? Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said it out loud. He said it in front of others. This was his confession. Now, when I use that word confession, I'm using it in the sense of saying something out loud, expressing something from the heart. And in this sense, both creeds and confessions are similar. They're the outward expression of what one believes in his or her heart. Peter said out loud, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let me ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just an itinerating teacher, a Hebrew wise man? Is he a prophet? A reincarnation of John the Baptist? Well, Peter said, "You are the Christ," that means the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." All right, here's another old story. This is from the 1900s, my story. I was 22 years old, riding in a car with some friends, old friends, some of them I'd known since elementary school. We all had long hair. Yes, even me. We were usually stoned, but not on this occasion. We were definitely what you'd call counterculture. To us, life was a joke. The way you'd handle it is by getting high and staying high. You laugh at everything, take nothing seriously. But it was starting to get old, and I hadn't been laughing for a while. I was actually depressed. Getting high didn't help. It felt artificial and phony. I felt like I was a fake. I was questioning how I was living, and I was considering Christianity. I was very quiet about this because in my circles, Christianity was not cool. Jesus was not cool. Jesus freaks were obnoxious. And that day in the car, someone made a joke about Jesus, and everyone laughed except for me. Oh no. I didn't intend it, but my silence made me very conspicuous. And so one of my friends asked, "Hey, Boisvert, what's up with you? You don't believe this Jesus stuff, do you?" Yeah, kinda, I guess. Then a very awkward silence. What just happened? Well, believe it or not, like Peter, I had just confessed Jesus Christ publicly in front of other people for the first time. I hadn't planned on it. It was weak. It was halting. It was really pretty pathetic. But it was genuine. And I knew in that moment, and so did my friends, that I had just crossed a line. And I knew my relationship with these guys would change. I knew my answer had marked me. Intuitively, I knew that things were going to be different. I wasn't sure how. When Jesus asked that question of his disciples and put them on the spot, "Who do you say that I am?" And when Peter answered that question, he didn't realize all of the implications that would follow, which actually would include one day him dying for his faith. I didn't realize all the implications either. One of the chief implications was that Jesus, being the Messiah, being the Son of the living God, was going to have a huge impact on my life for time and for eternity. I had just identified myself with Jesus Christ. Yeah, it was a pretty pathetic confession of faith, but it was real, it was sincere, and the implications have been profound. Now, when Peter confessed Christ, as we read on, Jesus' response was really remarkable. The first thing he did was pronounce a blessing on Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John." And when Jesus blesses you, when he pats you on the head and says, "Blessed are you," that's huge. And then he told Peter that the source of his statement was God the Father. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." No one had told Peter about this. He didn't figure it out on his own. His confession of faith had actually had its source as God the Father. In other words, it was something both supernatural and spiritual, and it came from outside of Peter into him. I guess it's what you could call a gift of faith being imparted to Peter, which then he responded appropriately to. The source of the revelation was God the Father, but Peter was the one who said it. So what is a confession of faith? What is a creedal statement of faith? The Latin word credo simply means "I believe." So when we talk about saying a creed, we're stating what we believe. When we talk about making a confession, we're talking about the confession of what we believe in the heart. A confession is a considered statement of what I believe to be true. It's a considered statement of what I believe to be true. When I confess the truth, I confirm my share in that truth. When I say the truth, I become established and even further established in that truth. The truth statement is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's really pretty simple, but boy, is it profound. There's an even more basic way to express this. Probably the most basic Christian confession of faith are these words: Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you say that with me? Jesus Christ is Lord. You've probably said that hundreds, if not thousands, of times. That is a very significant statement. Paul said this in Romans 10. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on to explain, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Note the connection between belief in the heart and confession with the mouth. That's an indication that what is said in sincerity and with some degree of understanding. But what does it mean? This prompts the question, what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? We have to answer the question, who is Jesus? Is he a great teacher? Yes, but is that all? Is he a prophet? Yes, but is that all? Is he a wise man in the tradition of the Hebrew itinerating rabbi? Yes, but is that all? And then a further question, what's the relationship of God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son? I mean, we worship God the Father. Are we also to worship Jesus Christ the Son as we worship the Father, as we worship God? Does that mean there are two gods? That doesn't sound right. And then what about the Holy Spirit? Ligonier Ministries, which was established by the late R.C. Sproul, and Lifeway Publishing conduct a survey every 2 years on the beliefs of evangelical Christians. That is, those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians. I have some data from 2020 and 2022. In the survey, the statement is made, and I think it'll be up on the screen, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Do you agree or disagree? Now think about it for a moment. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Do you agree with that statement or do you disagree with it? In 2020, 30% of professing evangelical said they agreed with that statement. By 2022, the percentage had gone up from 30 to 43% of professing evangelical Christians agreed Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. In other words, almost half of Bible-believing Christians do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. And I might add, 100% of Jehovah's Witnesses would also agree with that statement. Now that is staggering, that is astounding, and if that indeed reflects a settled and considered opinion of those respondents to the poll, then almost half of all professing Christians are headed for an eternity in hell. My guess, however, is that the survey results demonstrate instead a woeful ignorance of what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. So let me tell you another story from long ago. This one was from the 4th century. In 318 AD, there was an elder in a church by the name of Arius who wrote a letter to the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. And in his letter to the bishop of the church in Alexandria, Egypt, He expressed his opinion about Jesus Christ. He said some wonderful things about Jesus, but he also said that Jesus Christ has not always existed. The Son did not exist before the Father begat him. The issue was whether there was once when there was no Son. He didn't say there was a time when there was no Son, because this is all before creation, before time. But there was when he was not. Arius was denying the divine attribute of eternity to the Son of God. He was saying about the Father, he's always existed, but the Son, he has not always existed. Now, this provoked a controversy in the ancient church about the relationship of the Father to the Son. It had always been a question about how does this work? But now it was coming to a head. The question had become a controversy. There was no question about the divinity of the Father, of course. The question was about the divinity of Jesus Christ, the Son. Is he also divine the way the Father is divine? The Father is worthy of worship. Is the Son also worthy of worship? Arius denied the divinity of Christ. So now we're getting into something you may be aware we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of course, has always existed. In the Old Testament, the Trinity is latent. That means it's there, but it's concealed. In the New Testament, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are patent. That means it's there, it's observable. But as to how this actually works out, the doctrine of the Trinity, that had to be hammered out in the early centuries of the church. Every time a believer was baptized, as per Jesus' instructions, that believer was baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So every time a new believer was baptized, the church was presented with the Trinity. But how did it all work together? Traveling from Jewish monotheism to Christian Trinitarianism without landing in polytheism took some careful exegesis and some close reasoning. And there were a lot of people who had their erroneous ideas as to how it all worked out. Arius, whose name was given the Arian controversy or the Arian heresy, is mirrored today by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll say, yeah, Jesus was a God, but God with a small g. Well, this was a controversy that came to a head and needed to be ironed out. And so, in 325 AD, a few years after Arius first wrote his letter to the Bishop of Alexandria, a council was held in a town called Nicaea, not far from present-day Istanbul in Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey. And at this Council of Nicaea, they debated this controversy of who really was Jesus Christ. At that council, the view of Arius was condemned. The council came out saying that the Son of God was of the same deity as the Father, the same essence, the same substance, the same godness, if you will, of the Father, so also of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, but that really wasn't the question on the table at the time. So what happened was the doctrine of the Trinity came forth at the Council of Nicaea. Problem solved, right? Wrong. The controversy continued on for the next 50 or so years throughout the 4th century. There was a lot of back and forth. They accepted the determination of the Nicene Council. They didn't accept it. The name, if you're familiar with church history, that comes out at this point was a guy named Athanasius. Athanasius contended for the truth of what we know today as the doctrine of the Trinity throughout this fourth century. That's why sometimes he's referred to as Tenacious Athanasius, because he was deposed from his position as bishop. He was banished into other parts because of the political nature of things going on at the time, but he held fast for the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity as put forth at the Council of Nicaea. And that's why you have the proverbial statement, Athanasius against the world and the world against Athanasius. It's a very interesting, a very rather complicated story, but what happened at the end of the fourth century in 481 AD, another council was held, this time at the city of Constantinople, where they reaffirmed what had taken place at Nicaea, and what came out of those two councils eventually was something called the Nicene Creed. Technically the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but it's a creed that has been used by Christians throughout the century ever since. Ecumenical Christianity, in other words, by that I mean the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, Protestant churches, all adhere to this Nicene Creed. So as I said before, you have these two words, creeds and confessions. The terms are roughly synonymous. Both of those terms refer to statements of what Christians believe. Now, over the course of history, as it's developed, a creed now is a briefer truth statement, and a confession is a longer exposition of that creedal statement. The Nicene Creed confessed faith in Jesus Christ, but it clarified who he is and what he has done. The Nicene Creed begins with a truth statement about God the Father, but then it goes on to say some important things about Jesus Christ. And that's where our interest lies this morning. And so here is what the Nicene Creed says about Jesus. And I think it'll be up on the screen. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, being of one substance with the Father, one substance, one essence, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. More on that in a moment. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. Amen. In this section about Jesus, some important things are stated about who he is and what he has done. Who he is? Well, he is divine the same way that the Father is divine. He is of one substance with him. Light from light, true God from true God, or sometimes it's stated, very God of very God. He is begotten, not created. And because he is divine, the Son of God came down from heaven to save us. This is what he did. Now, virtually every religion in the world has some means by which man tries to ascend to God. Christianity is totally different. God knows we cannot ascend to him by what we do. He had to come down to us and meet us where we are because we're lost in sin. And this is exactly what God did in the person of the Son when he came down to earth and became incarnate, assuming human flesh. And then he went on to live a holy life and die a substitutionary and sacrificial death, not because of anything he had done wrong, but for us and for our salvation. And what's the deal about Pontius Pilate? What's he doing in there? Well, here's another little story. After I'm saved, I'm witnessing to anything that's not nailed down. So back in the day, we actually used to hitchhike and pick up hitchhikers. Are you old enough to remember that? Nobody does that anymore, and wisely so. But I picked up this guy on Nebraska Avenue, and when he got in the car, I said, let me tell you, I have found Jesus Christ, and he has changed my life. And this guy looks at me, and his eyes get real big, and he says, I too have received light from Guru Maharaji. And I thought, what do I say? I know that's not right, but I'm telling him I've had a religious experience, and he's telling me he's had a religious experience, and it's like he thinks we're the same thing. And I didn't know what to do because I really didn't know my faith. But then I came to discover that my experience with Jesus Christ was rooted in the historical facts of the gospel that took place at a certain location and at a certain time. And the creed nails that down in the mention of Pontius Pilate, who is known to history, secular or sacred, as the governor of Israel at the time of Jesus Christ. So our Christian faith is rooted in the facts of history. Our spiritual experience is good? Absolutely. But I don't base my faith on my experience, my subjective perception of spiritual things. Spiritual experiences are good, but they can't bear the weight of the substance of the Christian life. That has to be rooted in what we call sound doctrine, which is what creeds and confessions give us. So when my faith is based on what Jesus has done, he came down from heaven, he became incarnate, he lived a holy life and was crucified under the authority of the Roman Empire, as expressed in Pontius Pilate, and then he rose from the dead. Well, that's what we call the gospel. My faith is rooted in the objective facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's, notice, this is what Christ has done for me, what Christ has done for you. It's not what we do for him. Are we supposed to obey him? Are we supposed to do good works? Are we supposed to walk in the faith? Absolutely. But we don't base our faith on what we do. We base our faith on what he's done. All right, so stay with me now. If you base your faith on spiritual experience, who's to say your experience is valid or not? But if your experience is rooted in the facts of the gospel, you're on solid ground. If you base your faith on what you do in serving God, well, sometimes your zeal runs out. And because we all sin, we can easily fall off our horse. No, your faith has to go back to what God has done for you. And this is exactly what is expressed in the creeds and confessions of the church. So we're talking about now the need for a solid foundation for our Christian lives. Why is it important that Jesus Christ be divine, that he be God? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism asks that question, question 17. Why must he also be true God? Answer, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the wrath of God's anger, the weight of God's anger, rather, in his humanity, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But now Jesus, we said, is not only truly God, true God of true God, but he's also truly man. He is fully human. He became incarnate. Why is this important? And the Heidelberg Catechism again asks the question, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? The answer, God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. So you see, Jesus is like us in that he's fully human, but he's unlike us in that he is not a sinner. He is sinless, so his sacrifice on our behalf is acceptable to God the Father. This is the basis, again, of our salvation. So my friends, why do we need creeds and confessions? We need them to help teach us essential truth. Truth is vital for our spiritual lives. Creeds and confessions root us and ground us in truth. That is, they help establish us in the truth. They help mature us in our faith so that we don't remain as children. They keep us from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning craftiness of men that lie in wait, as Paul put it. When I pastored in Washington, D.C. in the mid-70s, I had a young man that came to our fellowship. His name was Jimmy. Boy, I liked Jimmy. He was bright, he was cheerful, he was joyful. He loved the Lord, and he was with us for a while, and then all of a sudden he wasn't. When he inquired around to find out what had happened to Jimmy, he got nabbed by one of the cults that were in vogue at the time. What happened to Jimmy? He never got established in the truth. So when another group of Christians, it seemed he thought were Christians, came along, he got swooped up. He was tossed to and fro and deceived by error. Christians who know the truth, as expressed in the historic creeds and confessions of the church, are likely to retain that truth, to hold it fast. Creeds and confessions help us to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. One of the jobs of the shepherds of your congregation to have a rod and a staff, because there are wolves that are around that want to eat you up and snatch you away. And one of the jobs that we do is try to teach you sound doctrine so that when that Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, or when the Church of the Latter-day Saints wants to say, hey, come, and they can be very nice people too. It seems very attractive. You say, well, wait a minute, what is it you believe? And if you know the truth, you're going to be able to resist that. Also, creeds and confessions enable us to pass on the truth to our neighbors and to the next generation. So what are creeds and confessions? They are succinct summaries of the essential truths and the important truths regarding our Christian faith. So if your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, your classmate ask you about your faith, you can share these summaries. They're very convenient for doing that. But if you don't know these summaries and they say, well, what is it you believe? You can say, okay, sit down, and you can begin reading to them from your Bible, starting at Genesis and ending at Revelation, and without taking bathroom breaks or time to read or eat or sleep, in about 66 hours, you will have communicated to your friend your faith. And I've never known that to work. No, it makes sense to use these summaries. So I want to, maybe in the next 5 minutes or so, in closing, just talk to you as an older believer, an old friend, someone who goes all the way back to the 1900s. Your faith is your most precious possession. It's actually a gift that has been given to you by God. And it may not always register with you, especially if you're a young person here, raised in a Christian family, and you think, oh, this is just the way it is. Well, no, you're in a very special place if you're in a Christian family, because you're going to have access to truth that others don't right now. The fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ is a gift. It's come to you by way of the sovereign pleasure of God. And you should treat your faith as something very precious, something to be treasured, something to be nourished. And you nourish your faith by feeding on Scripture, and it's strengthened through prayer, and it's enjoyed in fellowship with other believers. Okay? The older you get, the more clearly you will see this, how precious your faith is. When the remainder of your life is no longer measured in decades, but in years, months, perhaps even days, you will know, I cannot take anything with me but this. What is important and eternal is God, His Word, and people. And the truth of God contained in the summaries of the creeds and confessions provide us with the essentials of our faith. They provide us with sound doctrine. They provide us with solid food. Think of it as solid food for your spiritual health. About 5 years ago, you may recall we were going through a pandemic, and we couldn't even come to church for a while. And not only that, we had riots, and we had all kinds of divisions in our nation. We had a contentious election period coming up, and many of us were very concerned about the state of our nation. And I remember thinking at the time, this reminds me of the 60s. I came of age in the 60s. And we had riots, and we had the Vietnam War. The only thing we had that was different in the 60s, we had assassinations. John F. Kennedy was assassinated. His brother running for president, Robert F. Kennedy, was assassinated. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. And of course, I was a kid at the time, so I, you know, thought, well, the world's just a mess. But I was starting to feel some of the same things. And some of you know what I'm talking about. And so what should I do? I know the church is more important than anything. How can we strengthen our church? What can we do? Is there a quick fix? Should we sign on to a political candidate or a political party? Or no, we want to go a little deeper than that. Well, I had known through my studies that the Westminster Confession of Faith was developed in the 1640s in England, when England was in the middle of a civil war. And the English Civil War, believe it or not, per capita was more bloody than the American Civil War. Well, what did the church leaders do back then when they were in the midst of a civil war? Well, they got together and pastors and theologians hammered out a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was a further exposition of the historic creeds of the church, of essential and important doctrine. And they said, the best thing we can do is teach our people the faith. And I thought, Lord, I think that's what we need to do. And so during the COVID period, when we couldn't even come here online, I taught a class called Rooted, and it was an exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And some of you participated in that, but not many. And so in 2023, we did it again. Why do we do this? Well, because the best thing that we can do for you is to help you get rooted and grounded in your faith. Now, everybody's not into doctrine. It's too much work. It's too much trouble. Don't let that be your mindset. Now, we need to learn our faith. So we're going to be closing now, singing as we close, and then we're going to go into our members' meeting. And by the way, not just members, but anyone who's interested can stay. It's only going to be another 15 minutes or so. But our purpose in this members' meeting, one of the purposes, is going to be to share with you an important step we're going to be taking along these lines. And I'll leave it to Kevin to express what that is in just a few moments. But right now, would you pray with me as we close? The band will come out, and we'll sing one more song. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that is unchanged and unchanging about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what you, our great God, our one God in three persons, has done for us and for our salvation. We thank you that you loved us so much, Father, that you sent your Son. And we thank you, Jesus, that you loved us so much that you laid down your life. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking the gospel work of Christ and applying it to our hearts here in the 21st century. And we want to know you, we want to love you, we want to serve you, we want to grow in our knowledge of you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to this end to stand faithfully for the gospel in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, that you'll help us to shine as lights because we know the truth of God. In Jesus' name, amen.